Let's jump into the scriptures. John 14. John 14, we're in the upper room discourse, commonly known actually from chapters 13 to 18 in John, is that beautiful expanded view that John gives us of that intimate time Jesus had with his disciples. Four questions make up this entire chapter. It's a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. And he's continuing, of course, with the thought, you know, he's just exposed Judas, and at the same time, Judas in his betrayal, but also he's exposed Peter in his inability. Peter, he means well, he wants to, he's a type of every believer. Yeah, we're here, Lord, for you. But you find out somewhere along the line you're unable. And I think it's important in every believer's lives that we come to a brokenness in a way, where we really see ourselves and, quite frankly, don't like what we see. We really get a good picture of ourselves in a way that God just opens up the blinds and lets us see ourselves. We go, oh, Lord, I don't want to see that. You know, God will use our mates for that. And, of course, we really fight them when they try to reveal the truth about ourselves. He'll use other individuals, close friends in our lives. And many times people can get through and get by in their lives without having any real close friend that's going to confront them. And when they do have someone that confronts them, you're no longer my friend. And they'll find somebody that will say nice things about them. But unfortunately, those types of people have never been broken and have never come to that real, honest appraisal of themselves. And so, but that's important. That's a beginning spot for when the Lord really begins to do a work. You know, if I were to ask you, if we were having fellowship and I said, you know, tell me about a time that the Lord really broke you, where you really had to just, where you were just felt you were broken and you're contrite in heart and broken and empty and had nothing to give and felt that if I can't even imagine God accepting you, but he did anyway. Tell me about that time. Could you think of something? Could you think of areas where the Lord really had to stretch you, really had to pull you? And in a way, this is where we left off with Peter. And because of that, and also because of some other things Jesus said, for example, he's leaving. He's told him that. He's told him he would suffer death and that everyone would forsake him. He said that even one from among them would betray him. And of course, they saw Judas Lee, although they couldn't figure it out till later. And they also were told by him that he would go, but they couldn't follow him till later. Now, all of these things together is a lot of stuff to handle in just a short amount of time. That's a lot of news. That's like getting news from maybe your lifetime partner in business. He's leaving for another state and he doesn't know what he's going to do. He's going to be gone and who knows. And at the same time, you get news from your wife. She's leaving you. At the same time, you know, your kids are saying, hey, you know, we just had an accident and we lost one. And, you know, I mean, can you imagine? All of that once hits them. And so Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. He gives them an encouragement. Now, he's the one that's going to go and suffer, but he's encouraging them. I always like that about the Lord. You know, he's so selfless. I want to be that way. I want to just like, you know, someone can blast me with something. And you know what? I frequently get people that will, you know, see something in me and see a weakness. And there's plenty of them if you get close enough. And they'll point it out. And you know what? I want to be the type of person that just says, you know what? Thank you. I appreciate that. I want to receive that. Now, I know a lot of you are thinking, oh, good, now he's in that frame of mind or something I wanted to tell him. That's okay. Bring it on. I don't want anyone ever to be intimidated by me to not be able to tell me. And you know what? You don't want to intimidate others for your own life. So you won't get the information that you may need, as painful as it is sometimes. Because the Lord is great. He says, let not your heart be troubled. He is like selfless at this. He knows that a troubled heart will eat away at the faith of his disciples. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. And he gives you the answer. He says, believe, or you believe in God. There's the indicative tense. You believe in God. Believe, imperative, believe also in me. So that's the real cure for this. Now, Jesus is asking, he's encouraging to put that trust. Of course, belief sounds too cold and impersonal. When we think of belief, it's like a doctrinal statement. What are my beliefs? But when you think of trust, which is really what this word is trying to convey, trust, you trust in God, trust also in me. Put your trust in me, he's saying. Put your trust in me. And of course, in those contexts, it was a very present tense. we can think in the abstract. In our Grecian background, you know, the Western world, you know, we think in terms of abstract. I could think of, okay, I'm going to trust in this or that. And really, that's not the proper use of the term in the way it's phrased, because it's a present active form. So if I said, I believe that that chair over there could hold me, that's not using the proper term, because I'm not sitting in that chair right now. Only while I'm sitting in the chair now can I properly say, I'm trusting in this chair to hold me. I'm confident it's going to hold me. I'm sure it's not going to break. Then I can put my trust in it. Now that's where I think a lot of Christians miss it in regard to trusting God. They say, I believe in God, but what does that mean? Oh yeah, if I run into problems, you know, I believe that He's there, you know, He's working somehow. I don't know exactly, but I know He's working. You know, and they don't make it very personal, and they don't make it very present. They don't make it very active. And that's what Jesus is trying to do with His disciples. They're going to be tested to the limit. Make it active. Make it alive. Trust in me right now. And that's what He's saying. Someone once said, when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. And that's Jesus, what Jesus is saying. It's not going to look good right now, guys. This is not a good season. And you know, there's not one of us here that's going to go through life unscathed by trials or difficulties. We are all going to face them in our own family, among our friends, among those we thought were friends, among our enemies, among, you know, in the people of God and outside in the world. We're going to face it. Health, safety, all kinds of issues. It's going to put us in this place where we'll be challenged to this. Do we really believe Him? Do we really trust in Him? Am I leaning on Him in this time? And that's what He's expressing. Now, Jesus does something here also that's very important to notice. He's asking others to believe in Him as they would God. Now, if you're new to looking at the claims of Jesus Christ, this might shock you. Because no one could say this. I couldn't say, believe in God, believe also in me. You know, we laugh at that, rightly. But Jesus is expressing this in a way. He's making it very plain. Jesus wanted to leave no doubt that what He wanted us to think about Him was equal with God. Some people still get confused about this and don't see Jesus as equal with God, but He Himself said these things. And consider other statements He made. When He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. When He said, I am the resurrection and the life. If you believe in me, you'll never die, and he who dies will live again. He said, all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. Now, in the same way that you would honor God Almighty, you have to honor the Son. Whoever has the Son has the Father also. If you claim to have the Father without the Son, you really don't have the Father. Because no one can come to the Father except through Him. And Jesus is going to make these very plain statements in these intimate times with His disciples. And now they're going to go out and eventually proclaim this. Now, up to this time, He's been very vague with the public, speaking to them in parables. And that's why some enemies or some people who doubt Jesus' deity, they will say, well, now He didn't really make it plain to the public. Well, no, He didn't. Because they had certain preconceived ideas of what the Messiah would do, and they went under political leaders, so they were trying to force Him to be king at one point when He did a miracle. So He'd tell them, shh, you know, don't spread this around, you know. He would keep it down so that He could continue His ministry. But when it came down to it now, He's going to leave in the hands of these disciples the real facts about Him. He wants them to go forth and share these things. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. And it's not two faiths. It's not believing in God and Jesus. You believe in one, you believe in the other. If you trust in the Father without the Son, you're not really trusting in the Father at all. Well, He goes on to say, in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. Not an elaborate structure that you might think of when you think of a mansion. It's really kind of not the best translation. But it's a common translation we're used to. And so we have these mansions conjured up in our mind, you know, these great estates. And it's a permanent dwelling place, which is your dwelling place is a place of security, of warmth, of glory. You know, it's a sacred place to you. Well, imagine having a permanent dwelling place. Now, even no matter where you are, you're temporary. Even if you live your whole life in one place, it's still temporary because it's not eternal. These are permanent dwelling places, is what he's expressing. Picture heaven. it's hard in a way, but you know, you read in Revelation about the New Jerusalem coming down from on high, and he even gives the dimensions of the New Jerusalem. And if you calculate that out, the 12,000 furlongs or stadia, it calculates to between somewhere between 1,300 and 1,500 miles as a cube. Now, I did a little math on that one. Trying to think, you know, okay, the New Jerusalem, it's going to house us, and it's going to be a structure. We're going to have the dwelling place. The center is going to be the glory of God, and it'll be like a big, huge condo sort of thing. You know, we're all condoing together, but we got a lot of space. Even if there were 5 billion people in this 15 by 1,500 cube, I calculated it out. That would give us each about 1,000 times the square footage of an average home today. So that's a lot of space, especially when it's perfectly manicured. But, you know, I'd even go so far as to say that, you see, right now the Bible tells us your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, my Father's house, remember when he first said, in my Father's house, what he was referring to? He was referring to the temple, wasn't he? Where God dwelt. It's my Father's house. And you've made it a den of thieves. Then he later said about his Father's house, he disowned it, essentially. He disowned the temple. Ichabod would be written over the door. The glory has departed. Because they rejected the Son of Glory, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel. He said, now I say to you, your house is left to you desolate. When he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rise it again, he was referring to the real temple, the temple of his body, because the physical temple was the temporary dwelling place where God could meet with man. But Jesus was the permanent place where we would be able to meet with God. And then he said, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. How so? Because the Lord is dwelling in you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So it's more proper to say when we gather together that the church has gathered, not we have gathered in the church. This church, this structure is not the church. You are the church. You're the temple of the living God. You're his dwelling, where he's dwelling. He's come to make his abode in you. And you're one with him. He was joined to the Lord. The Bible says you are one with him. You are one spirit with him. So he is expressing this, and it's more than just a place, as it is being in his presence. And there is a place. He said, it is there. And if I were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, Jesus is saying, I'm going away. I'm going. But why is he going? To prepare a place for us. How is he going to do that? Well, of course, we know he's going to Calvary. And he's going to prepare the place for us on Calvary because he's going to pay the penalty for our sin and thus make it possible for us to enter into the presence of God. Without his sacrifice, there's no way. He's got to prepare the place. He alone can prepare that place. No one can go before you and prepare a place for you in heaven. You know, you can't say to your loved one if they die, you know, save a spot for me in heaven, unless you yourself have come to the living God and through his son Jesus. Now he's also going to go from Mount Olives in the ascension. After he dies and he's resurrected, he's going to be there for 40 days ministry, and then he ascends. He's going to go to the Father. And they were distraught when they saw him going because they thought, is this the time you're going to establish your kingdom? You know, you're resurrected from the dead in glory. We know you're the Son of God. Is this it? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. This is what my Father has established. And then he says, but wait in Jerusalem until the power from on high comes upon you. So he ascended, but then something else happened. He came back again. Now, if you really look at this technically, there are four dimensions in which Jesus is referring to his coming back. He's going to come back from the dead and be seen by many witnesses, risen in glory. Then when he ascends, he's going to come back through the medium of the Holy Spirit. You see, the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in us. He's going to be present with us. Though he's invisible right now, though we do not see him, we know he's present. But he's also going to come back bodily. The Bible says he's going to come back in this. If you look at the time of the rapture, it's a picture where we are going to meet him in the air and thus always be with him. And in a way, this is a reference to this. In a very clear way, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, and I will come again and receive you to myself. That is, we're going to be received to himself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, there is a distinction. Some people try to create this, you know, looking at the passages about the coming of the Lord, and they have a dilemma because many of the passages refer to Him coming down on the earth, reigning here on the earth. We will reign with Him and live with Him for the 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. That every eye will see Him when He comes in the clouds, even as they saw Him when He ascended in Acts 1. And you have this picture. You know that every eye is going to see Him, and that is the coming of the Son of Man. But then you've got this other dilemma. You've got this other mystery where it says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord and be with the Lord." And then, of course, Paul tells, he says, "Behold, I'll tell you a mystery." In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, if you're taking notes, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we won't all die, but we all shall all be changed. The moment in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, the idea that we will, you know, I'm mixing the 1 Thessalonians passage too, that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord and thus meet Him. That idea, that word caught up is a snatched up violent with force. The idea that nothing can stop that. He is going to pull us to Himself. And it's where we get the word rapture, because in the Latin Vulgate, the word rapturo is used here. And so we, you know, in English have gotten the word rapture for it. But if you compare Him coming down to the earth and touching the Mount of Olives and establishing His kingdom here with us meeting Him in the clouds, you've got this dilemma. What's going on? It seems contradictory. So it was when Jesus came first, because they thought that He would come to reign politically right then. They didn't know that He was going to come as a suffering servant. Even so, when He comes back, there's going to be two aspects to that coming. Just in the same way, when a nation will go to war against another nation, what's the first thing they do before they start throwing the bombs? They pull all their ambassadors out. And the way the Lord is going to, when He comes back to judge this world, I believe He's going to pull His ambassadors out. I believe that's where the rapture is. I believe He will catch us up. We will thus be with Him. The marriage supper of the Lamb will take place at that time. The bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, where we will get our rewards in our service to Him. And at that 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, we will be preserved, we'll be held away. People's mentality about heaven being shiny and bright and gold, and it's about a place in their mind. No. It's not about a place. It's about a person. It's about entering into that. We will see Him as He really is. You know, you really know someone. You're in that intimate fellowship with Him. Imagine God. You know, it's exciting when we get to have a very, very, very close friend here on earth. It's exciting when there's someone that really knows us and we know them, and there's just, you just look at each other, and sometimes it just, you start to really gel after about 20, 30 years of marriage. I feel sorry for people if they haven't been married for that long yet, because it takes time to really get an understanding. You know, you work through all the times when you want to kill each other, and you know, all the issues that you face, and the times when you just, why are you like that, you know? And then you kind of just accept each other, and then you get to understand each other. And it takes about 20 or 30 years. Those of you guys who have been married that long, you know what I'm saying. That is if you're still living in the same house, you know. But imagine having that instant, intuitive fellowship and knowledge with the Lord. Heaven is going to be so awesome just because of the person of who He is. He's so beyond what we can imagine. His name is Wonderful, which is to say He's always something more than you expected. When something's wonderful, it's always like, whoa, I didn't expect that. Wow, look at this gift. I had no idea. And the next day, it's not wonderful. It's okay. You got to have something else now that's a little more than you expected to be wonderful. Imagine every day in heaven, wonderful. Some new dimension, some new aspect of the glory of God that is unfolded to you. And just, I can't even imagine. Well, then He tells His disciples, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." I believe He's baiting them here, because I think, you know, he knows He's going to raise some questions in their mind. And He often taught this way. He says, "And you know the way." And if, indeed, they did know the way. They just didn't know they knew the way. They just didn't know that He was right there in a person, of course. Well, Thomas, you know, blessed Thomas, he asked the question. Thank God you've got a doubter there to at least be brave enough to ask the question. Sometimes when we don't ask a question, we always want to pretend like we know what's going on. And we're afraid to ask a question. And what happens is we just stay ignorant because without asking the question, we're wondering, we try to pretend, yeah, I know what's going on. Yeah, oh yeah, I understand that. And the disciples did that sometimes. But if you don't know, it's great to have that small group where you can ask questions. And, you know, there's no such thing as a dumb question. Chances are somebody else has the question and they're too proudful to ask it. And you're the one that's humble enough. And I love Thomas. He says, Lord, just plainly put, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Pretty plain. Jesus said to him, and thank God Thomas asked the question because it brings to us one of the most incredible verses, a verse that I think every Christian should have memorized. A verse that is so amazing in its dimension, in its expression, that when you see this, it's the most famous of his statements. It shows the exclusiveness of Jesus, that there is none like him. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now the way is the key noun here. The truth and the life are actually parts of the way. That when you're in the way, you're going to be in the truth and you have the life. So it's not like there's three different things here in a say. There is three, but the way is the key and the truth and the life are supporting that. Because the expression is that no one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way. How do we know the way, he says? You haven't told us. We don't know where the way you're going. And Jesus clarifies it for him. You do know the way because I am the way. I am the way. You know, this is a very important aspect when you consider the question of how can I get to heaven? You know, if someone gives me directions. In fact, I remember first coming out here from California and, you know, I really didn't like the person who designed the roads out here. I did understand, however, it wasn't like a master plan, you know, because it was like small little communities and kind of growing up and trying to piece together the roads together. So it wasn't like this master plan like it was in L.A. In L.A., you've got your major arteries, the freeway system, and then you've got the highways that are like three or four lanes in both directions, and it goes down to the smaller highways, then it goes down to the roads, and it goes down to the little side streets, and it seems to be very well ordered. Of course, it doesn't matter how well ordered it is. There's way too much traffic for it anyway, so, and they forgot to get public transportation. They're way late on that one, so but that's another story. But when I first came out here, it was a challenge. You miss one exit, forget it. You're 20 minutes, you know, right there, 20 minutes to get back on track. And it frustrated me. So I would, you know, try to get directions, and I would really want to get good directions because if I missed one road, I was wrestling with God. I was like Jacob in the car, you know, I was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. Why am I going? I can't believe this. Well, I would get these directions, and invariably there would be some assumption there. You know, I think in terms of a map. I think in terms of streets. Other people think in terms of landmarks. I'm not a landmark guy. I'm a map. Show me a map. I'll follow the road, you know, wherever I need to go. People would sometimes give directions to my wife and then to me. Well, that was a nightmare because there'd be one very important piece of information left out. Like how you get from this main street through the other four streets to get to that street. And it was kind of like, yeah, to guess. Well, I would be frustrated. But then there'd be times when people would say, hey, just follow me. Now, I can do that. Isn't that great when you have someone say, just follow me, don't worry about it. Oh, you don't have to fumble with maps, you don't have to fumble with directions, and you might make a mistake, and you might be around somewhere, you don't know where you are. Follow me. Now, in a sense, that's what Jesus does. I'm the way. Follow me. I'm going. I'm going to prepare the place for you. I'm going to make it possible for you to come into heaven. You know, someone gave you a whole bunch of instructions, okay, do all this stuff, and then you might make it to heaven. That's frustrating. But when you have someone say, I'll take you there, keep your eyes on me. I am the way. Now, he said this in a very exclusive way. No one comes to the Father except through me. So in other words, you can't, even if you have the right directions, you cannot get there except through him. Even if you could try to obey every one of the 613 laws of the Old Testament, you'd fail. Even if only in one, you'd fail to meet the high standard that the Lord has set, which is perfection. As Jesus said, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, you will get the epitome of what's expected of us as Christians. It's a tall order. To love our enemies, do good to those who spitefully use us, all the different aspects of multiplying what is expected of us. And basically, it's meant to be that mirror to show up the spots so that we will know, I need a Savior. I need someone to take me there because I can't make it on my own. Jesus said, I am the way. Peter stood before the Sanhedrin and said, he confessed the good confession in Acts 4:12. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And even Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what he said? He says, Father, if it be possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Let me not have to go to the cross. Let me not have to die this cruel death. Let me not have to be suffered to take the sins of the world upon me. If there's any other way. Three times he prayed that, but he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he subjected himself to that will of the Father, which he went willingly. But you know, if there was another way, then Jesus' prayer was not answered. And worse yet, Jesus died for nothing. There is no other way. And the way is often referred to as the way by the disciples in Acts. They talk about the way. Now, there's a cult called the Way International, and I'm not referring to that. But it is, in the early church, the following Jesus was shortened by just calling it's the way. What do you believe? Well, I believe in the way. There is no other way. Now think about what happens here. Where does the truth and the life fit into this? Why are these three things mentioned here? I like to ask the questions because that's really, when you're reading the scriptures, that's how you learn. Ask the questions. This is the best part of studying the Bible, is not just reading through something and you can read the words over and over again and not really understand. Even the word heart, for example, we take for granted. Let not your heart be troubled. What is the heart? I mean, you see the heart, you see the soul, you see the mind. How do you distinguish between those? I mean, those are terms we throw around so glibly, but we really don't know what they are. Here you have these terms, the way, the truth, and the life. Think about what Adam lost when he fell in sin. He had communion with his Maker in the cool of the garden. He knew him in truth, and he possessed spiritual life. What he lost was that communion with his Maker, the truth, and that spiritual life. And he needed that. He needed to be reconciled to his Father, to come back into the way. He needed to have an illumination about God. His eyes needed to be opened because he misunderstood about God. He says, I was naked and I was afraid, so I hid myself. You know, I didn't understand you anymore. It was all foggy. The eyes of our heart, the Bible says, are darkened. So that we cannot see. The eyes of our understanding are darkened because of the sin that is in us, the futility of our mind we languish in. And then, of course, Adam needed regeneration. He needed reconciliation to come back to the way. He needed illumination about God, the truth, and he needed regeneration. He needed a new life, new spiritual life, because the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins. So each one of these things, Jesus is saying, I am. That's why we often say it's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's not a religion. Well, what religion do you believe in? No, I don't believe in religion. I remember being at my in-laws and they were pretty orthodox, you know, Armenians. They were Armenians and they belonged to the Armenian Orthodox Church. And they really just didn't like talking about, you know, religion, especially knowing I'm a pastor. And I remember I was talking to one of the, he was like 13 or 14 at the time. He had a Bible question. What am I going to say? I'm sorry, I can't answer that. Hey, I don't care what people say. You know, he had a question and I'm talking to him. She came in, his mom, and she was looking and glaring at me and glaring at him. What's going on here? Some spiritual thing. And she said, we don't talk about two things in this home, religion and politics. And I says, you know, I agree wholeheartedly. I hate the subject of religion, but I love Jesus. Well, it didn't go over that great, but it was the truth. Religion oftentimes is our attempt to reach God. Our attempt to try to see, what can I do? Well, how do I do this? Do I follow these rules and regulations? And have I done enough? And sometimes people get caught up in the legalism of it. Once you get into legalism, what happens is you've got to basically make some precepts. Okay, well, the Bible says that you can't walk more than 3,000 feet. You know, 3/4 of a mile, that's your maximum. You walk more than that, you violated the law. It says you cannot light a fire, which now the modern ultra-Orthodox, basically they won't start a car because that's kindling a fire. They won't push a button because that's kindling some spark in the electronics. And that way it's better to walk up 20 flights of stairs rather than push a button in the elevator, because that would be work, pushing that button. And you're kindling a fire and you're violating the Sabbath day. So walk up 12 flights instead. You know, well, they are taking it very seriously. But you see, here is the dilemma. You've got all these precepts. For every law, you've got to have precepts. What does it mean to keep that law? And that's the problem. Once you go down legalism, you're trying to figure out all this stuff. When you understand that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. And if no one comes to the Father except through me. And we gain back. We're reconciled with God through Jesus. We're illuminated about God through Jesus. And we're regenerated by God through Jesus. And He is the express image of the Father. He is the glory, upholding all things by the word of His power. This is our Lord. He is so much better than the angels. For which of the angels did the Lord ever say, today you are my son, today I have begotten you? He is the glory of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the way. And then He says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Wow. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. He doesn't get it. But he's kind of hoping that, hey, all right, now maybe we're going to see something here. Show us the Father. That'd be great. Show us. And then that'll be sufficient because, you know, Abraham got to see, you know, the glory of God. And Moses saw His glory, His afterglow. And we're here. Oh, it'd be great. Show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, have I been with you so long? Can you feel His little impatience with Him? Not that Jesus was impatient, but He's expressing it in words that we would read. He says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Now, there is a belief called modalism that tries to take off on this and say that, okay, see, if you've seen Jesus, that's all there really is. That all the other, like the Spirit and the Father, they're just different aspects of Jesus. The United Pentecostal Church and the oneness, the whole idea of the oneness movement, the oneness of Jesus, the Jesus-only movement, that really there's just Jesus. It's a modalistic type of viewpoint where there really isn't the Father and the Spirit. They're not really distinct. They're just different, you know, manifestations, three views of a single person. But the Bible says they are distinct. When the Bible says in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God, you've got withness and you've got beingness. They're the same. He was God and yet they're distinct. He's with God. Now it's a mystery. But once you get away from what this clear teaching of the Scripture is and you depend up too much on your logic, you're going to get off base on something and then you'll miss the point here. Jesus is saying, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I'm the express image of the Father. What you're going to see is, if you want to have any understanding of the Father, you're going to look at me. Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. See, now the Father is dwelling in Him. So they're distinct, but they're one. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And later, of course, he, in his high priestly prayer, He says, Lord, I pray that they are one even as we are one. That is, in other words, that not so much for the unity, as people make a big thing about the unity. The body of Christ is unified from God's perspective. We're attached to the Father. We're attached to each other. But the oneness is that we are one with Him. Because now we can come into God's presence. He's forgiven us. And so, He says, the words I speak to you, I don't speak in my own authority. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. This is really what it comes down to. It's having that picture and that view of the Lord. Now, we don't have time to go further because we're going to get into a very, very rich subject about the Holy Spirit the next time. And I don't want to go any farther than this because that subject opens up and unfolds in such a powerful way. But I want to say this about this aspect here. What is the church? You know, people are wondering, okay, now where are we going? How are we going to do this? And, you know, we're going to get other property. And they start thinking about the ministry. And they get that confused so quickly with what it means to really walk with Jesus. I want you to know that all of the organizational stuff that goes on is simply so that we can have a place to meet undistractedly, hear His word, be encouraged that, you know, what is His word is. His words are spirit in their life. They give us encouragement, nourishment. They were washed by the water of the word so that we become more aware and more conscious of what God has done for us. You know, it's all about Jesus. He is the sum total. What is it about Him that Paul the Apostle could say to me is to live as Christ? That's what we want to continue to discover, because I think that every one of you here, you're in a different level of consciousness about that. Some of you might have just been introduced to Jesus and, man, you're really excited, you're saved, and you feel His presence, but there's so much more. And others of you have been Christians for 20 years, and some of you have gotten a little bit cold in your experience. You've left your first love. You've gotten caught up in the business of the ministry. And you know, you can lose the consciousness of God in the ministry very easily. You start with the busyness of serving Him, and then you forget what it's all about. It's not about bigger buildings and, you know, more ministries and all this other stuff. All of these things are subservient to the one thing, which is the whole vision. It's walking in fellowship with Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. At any given time, that's all you need. When we sing, "All I need is you, Jesus. All I need." When we sing that, if we don't believe that, it's because we really haven't got a good consciousness of who He is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And the disciples, though they've been with Him for 3 years, it's just dawning on Him. They're learning each moment, but in their capacity that they can learn, without the Holy Spirit's illumination, later they're going to find out that the Holy Spirit is going to come and help them with this. He's with them now, and Jesus says He's going to be in them. And then later He's going to tell them about a new experience when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Three Greek prepositions that are very key to our understanding God's work in our lives. But believe me, He says, that I am in the Father. You know, I pray that we catch a vision that we will see ourselves as His believers, as putting our trust in Him. So now He's going to lead us. And He's given us gifts and imparted to us, you know, gifts and talents and abilities, and we're called to employ them in serving one another. Some of your gifts might be body-oriented, in other words, building up the body of Christ. Others might be more evangelistically oriented, getting out there and bringing others and influencing others to put their trust in Jesus. Others of you might have more administrative aspects. You know, you just see how things flow. Everyone has a different way of looking at things. And it's good, because we don't want to be all cookie-cutter imitations of every. You know, we shouldn't all be alike. We're all very unique. How can we best serve and understand? It's coming into this fellowship with Him. It's walking in that unity with Him. And then He guides us. He'll lead us. My biggest question when I wake up in the morning isn't about all the stuff I've got to do and who I've got to call and I've got to go here and I've got to do this and I've got all this stuff. My big concern in the morning is that I'm fellowshipping with Him. That's the most important thing. Before I pick up phone or pick up any duty to do, you know, I want to just open the Scriptures and just have a time of fellowship with the Lord. Kind of hear from Him. Because I can tell you, I can take a little bit of time doing that and my day is much more efficient because He's guiding me. I've prepared my heart. Now that the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. He's the one that opens the doors. And that's my burden for all of us. Let's not get stuck on, you know, what are the plans and this and that. I mean, we definitely are going to solicit your prayers for the new direction of what the Lord has for us. But I, most of all, want to know, and I want you to know, that if it's not about people, it's not important. These buildings, this is a building, this is just a structure. You know, if the Lord wants us to be here until He comes back, so be it. But if He wants us to have a greater impact, He wants to move us to a larger place so that we can have a greater impact, so be it. And that's where I sense the Lord. I feel like those four lepers at the gate, when they're starving in the inside of the city there in 2 Kings chapter 7, and they had no place to go. They couldn't go in the city because there was no food there because of famine. They couldn't stay there. They were going to die anyway. So they said, let's go in the camp of the enemy. Who, you know, if they kill us, we're going to die anyway, but they might be merciful to us. Give us some food. So they head out. And you know, God had already made a great promise that He was going to supply the needs of His people. The official response was, if the windows of heaven could be opened, could such a thing be? And you know, that's how many times we are. Well, I just can't see it. Why do we need a bigger place? I can't understand how we're doing this and why are we moving so far and why this? And sometimes we're like that. We can't see it. But you know what? The Lord uses the most unlikely people, those four lepers, those outcasts of society. And they trek on. And as they're going, the sound of chariots come into the ears of the Syrians. And they think, they've hired the Egyptians against us. Let's get out of here before we're killed. And they all run. They leave everything. They leave a barbecue spit going in their tent. They leave gold and silver. They leave all this stuff. And the lepers come into the first tent and there's a meal right there in front of them. And there's all this gold and silver, and they're stuffing themselves and putting money in their pockets, and they're like, this is great. They go to the next tent, ooh, there's more. Then they feel a little guilty. You know, if we don't tell others back in the city, because they're starving, that maybe a worse thing will happen. So they come back, and now they're used. These four lepers are used to reach the entire city. And that's how kind of I see Calvary Chapel. We're kind of the outcasts here. You know, we're heaven's misfits. People look at us and go, well, what are you guys? You know, what denomination are you anyway? I didn't quite hear that. What was that? You know, they don't understand. And the world, the religious section of the newspaper, they don't have a clue. They don't have a clue what we are. They're trying to still make us out, figure out what's going on. But, you know, we're just those four lepers, you know. We found a lot of food here and we'd feel guilty if we didn't tell others about it. And that's how I see ministry. I feel horrible not to tell others what we've encountered, what we've experienced in discovering that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what we ought to be about.